Thank you for being here today, and I welcome you into my house. It is such a joy to have you all here today in one accord, and in such a day where it is so difficult to be a follower of Yeshua. We know that many of our brothers and sisters have been suffering greatly because of their faith, and for that reason, there are some who are missing here even today. But I'm glad that you have come because I believe I have a message to give to you. Oh, some of you may be wondering, who am I? Well, if you've never met me before, my name is Simon. I was the son of John, and we were fishermen. In fact, my father was a fisherman, my grandfather was a fisherman, and all their father and grandfathers were fishermen along the Galilee. I have a younger brother named Andrew. But my friends, they call me Peter. You may wonder, how on earth did someone like Simon get a name that means the rock? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's a long story, but let me take you to where it all began. 3 years ago in my own little fishing village of Bethsaida. And there I had just finished an all-night fishing time, and I was mending my net, waiting again for my younger brother Andrew to come and help with the chores. Isn't it amazing that once the real work happens, your younger siblings are never there? Of course, I knew where he probably was with our cousins James and John just gallivanting about. And sure enough, these days, they were there following some desert preacher named John the Baptist. Well, I remember I was mending my nets, thinking to myself, where is that brother of mine? Wait till I see him. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And the more I waited and the more I was tending, I began to think these thoughts. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why is my purpose? Is this all that there is? And then I heard in the distance the familiar voice of my younger brother, Simon, 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 come quickly. I stood up and I looked over to him and I said, Andrew, just hold on. Wait a minute. You're going to have an aneurysm. Calm down. No, and Simon, you don't understand. We found him. We found him. I said, found who? Oh, you won't believe it. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. He's here. And you know what? I didn't believe him. After all, there were hundreds of false messiahs bantering about the Judean hillsides and deserts, claiming to be God's Messiah. This could just be another one. I was going to ignore Andrew, but he kept pulling me and insisting I come with him. And so finally I said, okay, fine, if it'll make you happy, I'll come with you. And so we made our way to Philip's house, and there we entered in, and there was this guy there about my age, and he was sitting on a pillow on the floor and eating a basket of fish and bread. To be honest, he didn't really look like the Messiah type. He was just an ordinary looking guy wearing ordinary working clothes, and he spoke with that familiar Nazarene accent. But yet when he looked at me, it was as if he was looking right through me. And though we had just met, it felt as if he had known me my entire whole life. He looked at me and said, you're Simon. Your father's name is John. But from now on, you'll be called Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, which means rock. And now you know why people call me Rocky. We all stayed the night with Jesus, and the next day, Jesus found another one of our fishing buddies. Philip followed him, joined us, and he in turn went to look for his friend Nathanael and told him, "We found him. We found the one we've been waiting for. It's Jesus, son of Joseph, the Nazarene. He's the anointed one. He's the one that Moses and the prophets told us about." Nathanael and I, we shared the same spirit of criticism and cynicism, and he just said, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nevertheless, Philip just grabbed his arm and said, "Come on, let's find out together." And so Nazareth came and joined us. And soon our little band of Jesus followers grew to 12 men. And over the next 3 years, we would learn from Jesus. We would watch him as he would love the crowds, as he would heal the sick. We saw him raise a young dead girl from her deathbed. We witnessed him turning water into wine. I'll never forget, we were on our way to the temple and we're going through the sheep gate, and there was a man there who had been lame for 38 years. 38 years. And Jesus stopped, looked at him and said, "Be healed." I'll never forget early on when Jesus was teaching in it was actually in my house, and the whole house was filled. People were lining up in the streets to try to hear Jesus' voice when the roof started to cave in, and down came this man whose friends had brought him. They couldn't get to Jesus, so they cut this hole in my roof and they lowered him down. And Jesus said the most amazing thing. He looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Now rise up and walk." Your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders were there, were thinking, "Who is this guy who says he can forgive sins?" And I had to be honest. Yeah, who is this guy? Healing the sick is one thing, and raising the dead is another, and teaching the crowds. Well, that's what messiahs do, right? But forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Oh, he was amazing. Every day was something new and different. Every day we saw lives changed by the words and touch of Jesus. In fact, we even had a miracle in our own house. We came home one day and my mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus healed my mother-in-law, a blessing I never asked for. Over all this, I began to wonder, is there anything Jesus can't do? And I wanted to know more. I wanted to know more of Jesus. And I wanted to know more about where this miraculous power came from. And could I experience this power? And this is the lesson that I had to learn very early on. And that is, if I wanted to experience the power of the miraculous in my life, then there comes a moment when you need to take a radical step of faith. That brings me to the story that I want to tell you all today. You see, we had just completed a very busy season of ministry in Bethsaida, a small region along the Galilee. And Jesus suggested we go to the other side of the lake to find a quiet place where we needed some much needed R&R. And he's not going to get an argument from me. And so we made our way to the other side, but it didn't take long for the news to reach the small villages and towns. Jesus is in town. Jesus. And whenever that was heard, the crowds came. And it wasn't just enough the crowds from the villages coming, but there were the thousands of pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. They heard about Jesus and they wanted to get a glimpse. Now, of course, John, being the pragmatic one, he spoke up very spiritual-like and said, "Well, Jesus, you know, all they really want is to see a miracle." One of the other disciples piped up, "Jesus, we're tired, we're beat. You've already worked day and night. Just send the people away, Jesus. Send the people away. We'll come back on the weekend. But Jesus would have none of it. And he gave them that look. Oh, that familiar look. You see, we looked at the crowds and we considered them an inconvenience. But when Jesus looked at the crowds, he had this look of compassion. He saw the sick. He saw the lost. He saw the lonely. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And we knew, and I knew, I better call the hotel to cancel our reservation. But no one's invented a cell phone yet. Jesus turned to Philip and he asked him a very strange question. Philip, where are we going to buy enough food to feed all these people? And we all kind of gave him the queried look, but I came to understand from Jesus, he never asked a question without there being a purpose behind it. Philip, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And Philip, of course, gave the pragmatic answer, Jesus, we put all of our change together and we could buy a few snacks for them, but it would take thousands of dollars to feed this crowd. I wanted to give him the Captain Obvious award right then and there. We all didn't want to say anything, risking sounding foolish, but then Andrew, my brother, pipes up, Jesus, Jesus, look, I found a young kid, and he's got a basket, and it's got 5 loaves and 2 sardines. We all looked at Andrew, and I looked at Andrew, and he must have seen our look of contention, and he immediately answered, well, that's not going to go very far, is it? But none of our doubt fizzed on Jesus. Have everyone sit down, he told us. And so on that vast grassy slope, more than 5,000 hungry men, women, and children all sat together. He instructed us to divide them up into groups of 50s and 100s. But we were still wondering, Jesus, how are we going to feed these people? Where is the food going to come from? So then Jesus took the barley loaves and the fish, and he simply gave thanks to God. Then he looked at us and said, okay, guys. And he's looking at me, Peter, you go feed them. Huh? What are you talking about, Jesus? There's like a gazillion people here. We've got a basket. Peter, go feed them. John, go feed them. Nathaniel, go feed them. And so we took the basket and we began to divide among ourselves first. And then all of a sudden, one basket became 3, became 6, became 12. And we proceeded to go to all of the groups of 50s and 100s. And before you know it, as soon as a basket emptied, there was more food. It began to multiply to the point that at the end of the day, everyone had more than they could ever want, and there were 12 baskets left over for me and the other disciples. We were all astounded and amazed at this incredible miracle. I could hear the people whispering among themselves. He really is the one. He is the true prophet. We've been expecting this one. And if Jesus had been a false prophet or a false Messiah, he would have accepted the accolades. Because any other of the false messiahs going about the countryside would have taken that as a golden opportunity. Yeah, I've got the crowd now. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, wanting to make him king, turned to each of us and said, get back down to the boat, get ready to go to the other side, and I'll meet you there. We didn't fully understand what Jesus was going to do, but we said, sure, fine, no problem. So Jesus stayed and he dismissed the crowd and he made his way up the hillside. As we got back to our boat and we got into the boat, we set offshore, and I began looking up the hill, and there I could see Jesus, and Jesus was at the top of the hill. A storm's coming. Thank you, disciples. We got into the boat and we made our way out. And I could see Jesus at the top, and he looked as if he was not just looking at us, but he was looking out for us. As we got to the middle of the lake, I could feel the familiar winds blowing up over the hills across the lake. And anyone who was familiar with the Sea of Galilee knew that at that deepest point in the lake, if you were unexperienced, it could mean disaster, for a storm could rise up at any moment. Oh, me and my brother and Philip and some of the others, we were well prepared for this. In fact, no one really expected much. We were just rowing our way out. It was nighttime, and we were familiar with sailing at night, and I could hear Andrew and Philip and James and John singing the Lord of the Dance and other great sailor songs. And then it happened. Out of nowhere came a burst of wind that turned our boat topsy-turvy. The waves were beginning to get up, and no matter how strong we tried to push forward, the winds kept pushing us back. No matter how much water we were bailing out, it seemed that the boat was just filling up with more and more water. We didn't know what to do. And by this time, it was starting to get towards dawn, and through the misty waves, we could see a misty figure coming towards us. Now, you have to understand, there's this old fisherman's tale that said that when you're out on the water in a storm and you see a ghost, that means your time is up. And so we all shouted together, "It's a ghost!" We figured we were done for. But then John speaks up and says, "Hold on, guys, I think it's Jesus." And I looked at John and said, "I think you're crazy. How could it be Jesus? How could Jesus be walking out on the water? How could a man have control over the water? That's something only God can do." But as the waters kept rocking our boat and the winds kept beating upon us, I could hear those familiar loving words. "Don't be afraid, guys. Be brave. It's me. I'm here." Everything in me wanted to believe, but it didn't make any sense. How could a man actually control the waves and the winds? Before I could stop myself, I heard these words coming out of my mouth. "Okay, Lord, if it's really you, call me out to the water." They don't call me foot and mouth Peter for nothing. Ever have those moments where you want to take back something you said? I didn't even get the chance. Jesus immediately said, "Come on, Peter, come and join me. It's great out here." And so I stood up, and trying to find my balance in the waves, I took one foot over the edge of the boat, and I found myself balanced as I kept my eyes focused on Jesus, and I found myself amazingly walking on top of the waves. And I took a step on another wave, and I wasn't sinking as I kept my eyes on Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there was a wave that came and knocked me behind my legs. I lost my balance, and I thought, "I'm walking on water." And I began to sink. My head went below the water, figuring this was it. I felt that familiar hand reaching down, that calloused hand of a carpenter pulling me back up. And Jesus just whispered to me, "Why did you give in to doubt, Peter? Why did you give in to doubt? Oh, what little faith you have." I thought at first Jesus was rebuking me, but I soon came to realize that he was not angry with me. But he wanted to remind me that even in the fiercest storm, I am always safe when my eyes are focused on Jesus. Everyone in the boat was speechless as we both made our way back into the boat. And as soon as Jesus set foot, the winds stopped and the waves became like glass. We didn't know what to say. We were all looking at each other, wondering, okay, what's going to happen next? And then, like a light bulb going off my head, if light bulbs were invented yet, but a light bulb went up over my head, and we looked at each other. And each of us got down on our knees in that boat as collectively we recognized that we were in the presence not of a magician, not of a prophet, not of a miracle worker, but we were in the presence of the very Son of God himself. We were in the presence of divinity, the one who spoke the worlds into existence. And we all bowed down and confessed, Jesus, you are Lord. And we began to worship him. That was a life-changing experience for me and my friends. And over the years, I have faced many storms, as you have, and you probably still are. Can I share with you three reasons or three lessons that I've learned? The first lesson is, don't be surprised. It doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus, storms will come to everybody, and they'll come unexpectedly, and they will come fiercely. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials are making you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it's revealed on his return. So don't be surprised. And secondly, know that when every storm, God is growing you. There is a purpose behind every storm, and that purpose is to grow you. Whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. Third lesson I've learned is that no matter how fierce the storm and dark the night, you can always count that Jesus will be right there with you. I remember that day when we were lighting off the shore and I saw Jesus up on the hillside watching out for us. And I've come to realize this, that no matter what storm I go through, because he's God, he sees me. There isn't a storm so rough, a night so dark, that Jesus does not see me. Storms do not escape the compassionate eye of our Savior. Jesus sat on the mountainside overlooking the sea, and he saw us laboring frantically in the storm-tossed waters. He saw not only our physical battle, but he saw our fear as well taking over. Oh, he had not forgotten us. He saw us and he cared for us. Understand, there's no storm that he leaves you alone, but that he will always care for you. His compassion caused him to come where we were. When we call out to him, he will be there ready. He will always come to us. Jesus came to us during the darkest part of the night when we were exhausted, miserable, tired, and wondering if we would ever make the night. But when we needed him most, Jesus was there. So are you going through a storm? Are you in a storm? Maybe you've come out of a storm. I got news for you. A storm's on the way. But I've got even better news for you. Jesus sees you. He cares for you. When you call on him, he will come to you. So pour out all your worries and stress upon him and leave them there, for he tenderly cares for you. Oh, how Jesus longs for us to put our trust in him, because he's the only one that can take us through the storm. He doesn't take us around or under, but he takes us through. So are you going through a storm right now? If so, then understand this. He sees what you're going through. He sees you. He cares for you. Call upon him, and he will come to you. Our Father and God, we just thank you for this day. And I pray, Lord, that the message that has been spoken through this simple skit has come through loud and clear. And I pray, Lord, as we close this time of worship in worship, that, Lord, you will indeed come to those who call upon you today. In the midst of the storm, you are there. In Jesus' name, we give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. And God's people said, amen.